But I did want to start, first of all, actually, by thanking those of you who've prayed for me over the last 2 years, as I've been training as a reader in the Church of England. And I thought you might like to see one of the pictures from the day with me in my nightie and my blue scarf. Yeah! which I only get to wear when I'm doing something in the church, actually. But I do have a little badge on my coat, as you might notice later on. But, yeah, it was a good afternoon, wasn't it? It was fun. And apart from nearly choking on the incense. But it's been an interesting journey. I love that picture, actually. And it continues, not least of which pondering this passage that was given by Elska. Thanks, Elska. I'm not sure the title that you've got up for today is what's gonna end up being talked about, to be fair. But, it's interesting what Mike was saying about... we'll see that later, actually. This passage that Auntie read, probably the shortest passage in all the Gospels that talks about John the Baptist. Most of the other Gospels, the other three Gospels, we've got an awful lot more information. Sorry, it's right there, isn't it? I've got an awful lot more information about Mark. But Mark's focus isn't on padding out, or not padding, but filling in the details. Mark's focus, he wants to get on with the story. So, you know, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, blah, blah, blah. And so he's not about filling in all the extras. You can go to Matthew and Luke for that, really. His focus is on telling people the gospel of Jesus quite quickly and as clearly as possible. And so it's interesting, I don't know where you got your convention of the candles for each week. I don't know where you got that from, but in the Church of England calendar, this Sunday is the second Sunday of Advent, and this is the Sunday where we traditionally contemplate the life of John the Baptist. So that's a happy coincidence, or God incidence, as some people call it. So it was good for me to be looking at him today, for us all, actually. And he was a prophet, wasn't he? He came as a prophet. And I know you've been looking at the prophets, because that's what I spoke about when I came earlier in the year. I talked about Habakkuk, and I know Tony Hutt was talking about it. So I do want to apologise if you've heard some of this before, all right? Because you've been looking at the prophets. And what I felt God was talking to me about was, what does it mean to be a prophet? What in the Bible is a prophet? How do we recognise them? Because John was evidently recognised as a prophet by the people who came to listen to him. And so why? He had that authority. He had that calling. Kind of like what I felt when I started on that journey as a reader. And when I was given the cross on my forehead by the bishop, and I've got my license in a drawer somewhere, it kind of gave me a bit, made me feel differently. And so I was wondering what it was about John that made people see him differently from everybody else. Yeah. Oh, right. Oh, okay. Oh, thank you very much. So I hope you'll bear with me as I talk more about the prophets of the Old Testament so that we can link them up with John, and in order for us to see why John was considered one as well. It's a bit like the old story, the urban myth of the preacher who preached the same sermon for weeks on end until somebody asked him, you know, why do you keep preaching the same? Have you heard that one? Why do you keep preaching the same? He said, well, when you start listening, I'll stop preaching it. So if God's saying something to you this morning by repetition, something you've noted before and it's come back again today, then maybe you should be listening and taking it. I'm not preaching to you, but I kind of am. So let's look at a bit more closely what it means to be a prophet in the Old Testament. So I'm just going to move that on because I'm getting it mixed up with my papers. And if we don't know about this, then we kind of lack a foundation to the ministry of John and Jesus too, actually. So if we look at what the word is made up of, the word prophetic is made up of, we'll see these two parts to it. So I can't speak into the mic and look at the screen as well. So there's pro and phetes. It's a Greek word, all right? And it's based, so the second part of it is kind of the easy part. The longer part is kind of the easy part. That's based on a word that means saying. So it's about talking and speaking out, and shows us that a prophet's main means of communicating his message from God is through the spoken word. He or she is to speak it out to those who will listen. So this is fairly straightforward, but maybe later on we'll see it's not the only way that prophets communicate. But the first part of the word, although it's much, much smaller, is a little bit more complicated in its meanings. It has multiple meanings, all of which we might apply to the prophets and the prophetic tradition. So yes, the first big word is temporal. They do speak about things that are to come. And this is kind of, this aspect's kind of taken over a bit actually, because it then sort of flows in, starts to get mixed up with prediction, which is a different thing altogether, okay? Prophesying has kind of taken on this element of prediction, and that's kind of missing the point, all right? Most of the prophets in the Old Testament, and even John, and Jesus actually, don't pinpoint actual times and dates, so when things are going to happen. So they often say things like, in those days, or when that day comes, all right? So they don't ever sort of go on the 5th of July, 2020, the world's going to end. So they speak into their current situation and announce that if things don't change, it will lead to other things happening. Not usually good. So then we have the second element, which is spatial, right? Another big word. And basically that meant they got up and talked in front of people, right? So they were pro. They were like in front of, like I am today. And very often, they were in front of people of power, all right? We often see the prophets in the Old Testament confronting the king. He, usually a man, although Deborah was a prophetess as well as a judge, would go to see the king and basically pull him up when he'd done wrong. So we see Nathan confronting David about his actions with regard to Bathsheba. Elijah was always bothering Ahab, because Ahab was always doing stuff, mainly because of Jezebel. And if you remember back to when I was talking about Habakkuk, Habakkuk was pronouncing on the Edomites. And Jonah, and he got up and stood in front of Nineveh eventually. And that's just to name a few. So you might ask the question, why didn't they just kill the prophets if they got fed up with them? But this is something that was quite unique to Israel, actually. It was kind of threefold checks and balances, what I'm trying to say. There were the prophets, the priests, and the kings, all right? And prophets were part of the power structure of Israel. They were seen as, you know, important people. And so you couldn't just go around killing them. I mean, some of them, some kings and their cohorts did. Jezebel did kill a whole raft of prophets, but not Elijah. She wasn't going to mess with him, although she threatened to. So they were a very big part of the establishment in a way, but they called the establishment to account. So you know, the prophets and the kings and the priests couldn't, you know, just muck about and get away with it without being brought up by the prophets. So they spoke truth to power and risked everything to do it. So and then the third is representative. So they were speaking on behalf of, and they were speaking on behalf of God. They were God's representatives. They were called to speak on his behalf and deliver his message. It's a passionate word, given to them by the Holy Spirit. They were God's messengers, not speaking on their own behalf or proclaiming a message of their own making. So that's very important. It was a costly business being a prophet, And as we see the development of the ministry and the prophets in later times, and I'm sure you have seen that in your studies of them, from those of the history books, where it was just proclaiming, like Elijah and Elisha, it moves on to more than words, moves on to actions, symbolic gestures, and what it is to show what God's saying. Although you might be forgiven for not quite getting the message by some of the things they have to do. So some of them are quite bizarre, to say the least. So what, if you were put up the next... Oh, it's me, isn't it? Yes, sorry. I have, haven't I? I've got the power! No. Ah, right. So, yeah. So you've got Isaiah, who walked around naked for 3 years, and Hosea did something similar, briefly prophesied naked and barefoot. And that explains... Do you know where I got this from? I got this from a Muslim education site. It was amazing. It was amazing stuff on there. So as a sign to Ethiopia and Kush that their people will be dragged off naked and barefoot by the Assyrians. So, you know, there was a point to it. Which way am I pointing this, Julia? That way or that way? Doesn't matter. Here. So there's the field of Anathoth. Can anybody tell me who bought that? Which prophet bought that? Whoa, blank faces all round. Jeremiah, yes, well done. Who did that? Who shaved himself with a sword? Oh, no, good try. She wasn't a prophet. Who shaved himself with a sword? He did some really weird stuff. He lay on his side for months on end, on his left side. Ezekiel. That was Ezekiel. And then we have this weird story of Hosea and Gomer. I found that one. I thought it was quite funny. Hosea married a prostitute, married a woman of ill repute. She cheated on him. He divorced her. And then God told her he got to go back. He got to go back and find her again. So he went and found her, and they ended up having 5 kids together. So, you know, that's a weird one, isn't it? So we can see from this that being a prophet is something that's in your very being, something you can't not be, in fact. And they disturbed, people. They challenged the powerful and the corrupt. They were no respecters of persons and spoke into any given situation. They addressed foreign policy, abuse of power by church and state, religious hypocrisy, and faithlessness in the people. But they always brought a message of hope. There was always a caveat of hope. They gave dire warnings, but it was always God's desire that people would listen to the warnings and turn away from their wrongdoings. So it goes on for centuries, and then it all stops. For 400, 500 years, there's differences of opinion about how long it goes on for. There's nothing. There are no prophets in Israel. What's going on? Where are God's messengers? The people must have wondered what was happening down through the generations. Why are we not hearing from God? Or maybe they didn't notice. Maybe they were too busy fighting for political freedom, which is a lot of what went on in the intertestamental period. In any case, around what we now call the year 4 BCE, no, CE, why did I put a B in there? Call 4 CE, i.e. Common Era, there are a few insignificant little instances of prophecies that occur. Can you tell me what they are? Yep, Zechariah. Yep, an ordinary priest in the temple by the name of Zechariah has an utterance when his son is born. We know whose son is. Yeah. Anybody else? Anna, that's right, prophetess in the temple. You getting the idea? Zechariah, Anna, who else? Simeon, yep. And the fourth one? Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has regarded his lowly handmaiden. But then she goes on to prophesy. He will put down the mighty from their seat and will exalt the humble and meek. So that is prophecy. Small signs of big things to come. And then around 28 years later, they reckon, John bursts onto the scene. John arrives. And this is where I go back to the question of authority and calling. What is it about John that causes people to come to listen to him? What is it about John that means they listen to his message and take action? They're all coming, they're flocking to be baptized. If we look at the accounts of John the Baptist in all the Gospels, so let's widen our scope to the other Gospels, we can see that many of the attributes of the prophets in the Old Testament are evident in John. Right, so I'm sure you can make those connections in your brain from what I've talked about. He's proclaiming loudly, vocalizing a message from God. He's challenging people about their behavior and calling them to repent. He's warning them that something is going to happen if they don't repent. Again, there are no specific times or dates. It just says somebody's coming. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is at the root of the tree. So all these sort of things that we find in the other Gospels. He speaks out against those in power who are corrupt, like the temple authorities. He calls them a brood of vipers. Jesus echoes that later on. He speaks out against those who are immoral, like Herod and Herodias. And that signals his demise, actually, because he makes her cross so badly that, she wants him dead. He lives his life as one given over to God. He was actually of the priestly caste. His dad was a priest, as we mentioned earlier, but so his mum was from the line of Aaron. So on both sides, he was from the priestly family. But his life is completely given over to God. He dresses in sackcloth and animal skins. He abstains from wine, strong drink, and yet eats locusts and honey, as we heard earlier. Well, a bit of sweet and a bit of protein, yeah, that's all right. He wants people to take note of what he's saying, and they recognize the signs. They know that at last there's a prophet in Judea, and they come to listen. And by the way, he's out in the wilderness to stay away from the authorities, all right? So he gets a heads up if anybody's coming to get him. That's why he goes into the wilderness, safer. But John's message isn't like the other messages of the prophets. He's not talking about outside powers swooping in, taking over power in the land. That's already happened. He's talking about a person coming, their saviour, their Messiah. He tells them categorically that he's not the Messiah, but that he is coming, and he is there to prepare the way for him. And when he does, he will come. When he does come, he will baptize with the Spirit, not with water like John in the Jordan, but with the Spirit, something completely different. And this would have made them sit up and take notice, and it did that with me. It caught my attention. Kind of a weird thing to say. And it started me on my journey towards what I think God wants to say to us all today, actually. This might seem a bit of a roundabout way of going about saying what I want to say, actually. But I felt it was important to emphasize the anointing that John had, the authority he had to say what he said, and why we should take note of it. I started to think what he actually meant when he said those words, "I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it started me thinking about how the Holy Spirit is talked about in the Old Testament. So that's how I came to be looking at the prophets. What's the difference between that and what happened when Jesus came? So if we look at some of the instances of when the Holy Spirit is written about in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is intimately connected with the creation stories in Genesis. The word is ruach. This has a sense of breath, God's breath, breathing life into his creation. He brings order out of chaos when he goes over the waters of the deep. But it's no little sort of gentle like we have blowing out candles. This word that's used is one that's used when you're aroused either by emotion or exertion, you know, keeping fit. We don't really have the words to convey the proper meaning of that word, ruach. But the work of spirit in creation is a powerful force, foundational and ever-present. But most of the rest of the references to God's spirit in the Old Testament are to do with inspiring people, usually the prophets. God's spirit takes them over to deliver their message or to do a specific job. Spirit takes over people and causes them to do things they would have no control over. And as we saw earlier with Isaiah and the others, these could be quite strange actions. And they often had long-lasting effects. But the Spirit always left them again. So the Spirit came down for a special anointing and then went again. So they often talk about the Spirit being on people in the Old Testament, and then it leaves them again. The presence of the Spirit was not permanent in the Old Testament. But it's a completely different story when Jesus comes. This is what I found out, that John the Baptist sensed this and made this part of his message. Jesus ramps things up with regard to the old Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He's born by the power of the Holy Spirit. His entry into public life is marked with a visible sign of the Spirit. And I've got some pictures, different pictures. The Spirit of God dwells in a human whose entire being is a message from God. He's filled with the Spirit throughout his entire life and shows what a Spirit-filled life looks like. And he's raised from the dead by that life-giving Spirit. With the coming of Jesus, the Spirit comes and brings life. So there's a distinct change of emphasis from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Whereas before we saw the Spirit come on people and take them over for a specific purpose and then leave them again, now with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes into people's lives and brings about change throughout their lives. At Pentecost, it was a spirit of prophecy and resurrection that came and stayed. This is what John is saying. The Holy Spirit is coming and staying. And that is why people will have listened to his message and looked and taken the actions of being baptized themselves. Maybe all through the Hebrew Bible, the Spirit of God was waiting to make himself a permanent home in a person's life. But it couldn't happen until God in human form came and lived that life in Jesus. So that from then on, anyone who invites the Spirit into their lives through Jesus will find him at work in every area of their lives. Their thinking, their feeling, their planning, their working, praying, hoping, speaking, learning, looking and loving all of their lives. And that process of thinking through all of this led me to a somewhat scary thought. Doesn't that make prophets of all of us? You want to be a prophet? Ask the Holy Spirit into your life.